Andrew Murray and the 1860 revival. In John 7, verse 37 to 39, we read, on the last day, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In 1860, a most remarkable revival swept across the Cape, which was a spiritual wilderness beforehand. The Cape Colony prior to 1860 was a spiritual wilderness. The Dutch East India Company, the VOC, controlled the appointment of pastors and the establishment of congregations. Yet in the first 150 years of Dutch rule in the Cape, only five congregations had been established, all within a 130-kilometer radius of Cape Town. Most of the farmers or trekboers had no access to pastoral guidance, no opportunities for religious services. Even more seriously, although few of the people in the colony spoke Dutch anymore, the authorities deemed the vernacular, Afrikaans, which almost everyone spoke, to be unworthy for church services or prayers or even personal devotions. And this led to very stilted services where the average member of the congregation struggled to understand the High Dutch of the pulpit and found hard to express themselves in prayer through the Dutch language. The only Bible available was Dutch, which most of the population had trouble reading. Without the ability to pray from the heart, most resorted to fixed formulas of well-worn expressions. The result was spiritual paralysis. Under these circumstances, it should not be surprising that spiritual paralysis set in. Nicholas Hoffman despaired at the unresponsiveness of his congregation in Carpinia. During a six-year ministry there, he could not persuade one single person to attend the prayer meeting, not even once. In addition to the resistance to prayer, he also battled an intense opposition to mission work. His congregation opposed every attempt of his to evangelize the colored community. And then there was deadly liberalism. Gottlieb van der Lingen was born of Dutch missionary parents. His father was a chaplain to the Cape Corps on the eastern frontier. Van der Linden had studied for the ministry in Utrecht in Holland. From his first sermon in the Kruiterkerk in Adderley Street in Cape Town, he warned against the rising tide of liberalism which was coming from the Netherlands, and he called his people back to the Bible. The pastors were coming from deadening liberal theological training in Holland, and it wasn't doing the people in the Cape any good. With the theological seminaries in Holland turning out unregenerate preachers, spiritual deadness was infecting the churches in the Cape. Dominee van der Lingen energetically promoted Christian schools, but he was frustrated that not one single church responded to his offer to help establish Christian education in the area. There was the language barrier. The British first came to the Cape in 1795. In fact, they took control by 1796. It was because of the French Revolution, and the French had conquered Holland, and so to prevent the French getting the Cape, the British invaded the Cape to keep it out of the hands of the French. But they had an arrangement with the Dutch government in exile that they would hand it back as soon as the Netherlands was liberated from the French, which actually they did. But as part of the Anglicization policy, all school subjects had to be taught through the medium of English. Now, most of the Cape Dutch could no longer speak Dutch, nor could they comfortably speak English, of course. There were no Afrikaans schools available in the whole country, and the churches refused to allow the use of the Afrikaans language in either their churches or even their prayer meetings. And now came the policy of Anglicization. The British Anglicization policy had the unintended result of sparking the most incredible spiritual revival, which resolved all of these problems I've related, and led to the establishment of Afrikaans as a national language. Obviously, that wasn't the intention. The revitalization came from Scotland. With the British excluding the Dutch language from the schools and from the government, the Dutch congregation was appointed to Scotland to obtain the ministers. You're no longer allowed to get your ministers from the Netherlands. They must come from the British Isles. The people said, well, we're not Methodists and Anglicans and Arminians, we Calvinists. Not a problem, said the British. Scotland's Presbyterian. And so, what the British government couldn't have anticipated is that these Scottish missionaries who'd come would learn Afrikaans. They thought they'd be preaching English and therefore anglicized the Dutch-born churches. Didn't happen. The arrival of 11 Reformed pastors from Scotland, led by Andrew Murray, that's Andrew Murray Sr., the father of the Andrew Murray we tend to know about, this heralded a new era. Andrew Murray's father was appointed to the frontier parish of Crafrenet, right on the frontier. That was about as far out as you could be. He married Maria Stegman of Cape Town on the way to his frontier congregation. And this is the manse in Crafrenet, beautifully restored, lovely facility. And this is the Murray family. And you can see Mrs. Maria, the mother, right smack in the middle there. And you can see around the edges, okay, you've got Elizabeth on the far side, you've got John Murray. Now, John Murray would be far side there. John Murray became the founder of the Dutch-formed seminary in Stellenbosch, in Stellenbosch University. You've got Helen, you've got Charles, you've got James, but where are we looking for? Andrew. There's Andrew Murray. So Andrew Murray, the famous Andrew Murray, right there. Well, this was the family of the Murrays. Interestingly, Professor John Murray established the Stellenbosch congregation. Dr. Andrew Murray became the famous pastor of Wellington. Reverend William Murray became a pastor in Worcester. Maria married J.H. Neertling of Stellenbosch, another famous leader of the revival in 1860. In fact, he, along with John Murray, was the founder of the Stellenbosch University. Charles Murray, from Frenet, he took the role of his father when his father passed away. Gemma married Reverend A.A. Lowe. Isabella married Reverend Hoffmeyer. You could see how they were either pastors or married to pastors. James Murray was obviously the backslider. He didn't marry anyone. Don't know what was wrong with him. Reverend George Murray became the pastor of Oatsall. Helen became the principal of Midland Seminary in Girls High. Elizabeth married H.L. Neatling of Utrecht. And Mrs. Maria Murray, born Stegman of Cape Town, lived in the Crafrenet house from 1824 to 1889. Well, Andrew Murray Jr. was born in this manse, Crafrenet, 9th of May, 1828. So, although his father was Scottish, his mother was German, born in the Cape, what the British government had failed to anticipate was that the Scottish Presbyterians would learn Dutch and learn the Afrikaans language. How could they have anticipated that? Instead of converting the Cape Dutch to English, these Scottish Presbyterians were used of God to revitalize the faith and the culture in an unprecedented way because of prayers for revival. Without fail, every Friday evening for 36 years, Andrew Murray's father, who's also Andrew Murray Sr., prayed for revival in this study and in Crafrenet. 36 years. When Andrew was 10 years old, he was sent to Scotland to be educated. Now, his family didn't see him for the next 10 years. Imagine the parents saying goodbye to their son at age 10. You're now going to study at university, age 10, and by the time he came back 10 years later, he had his bachelor's, master's, and doctorate in theology, having studied in Scotland and in the Netherlands, and learned the Dutch language while he was about studying in the Netherlands. And during 7 years' stay in Scotland with his uncle, Reverend John Murray, and the family in Aberdeen, they were brought into contact with some of the most powerful Reformed preachers of the day, including Dr. Chambers and William Burns. William Burns became a phenomenally successful missionary to China. But they were associated with the revival in Scotland. So after Andrew and his elder brother John graduated with MA degrees in 1845, they headed to Utrecht for further theological studies and to master the Dutch language and to get their doctorates in theology. Now, all of this is fascinating because when Andrew Murray Sr. said goodbye to his son, he said, "I hope you will return as a pastor, but I'll be just as happy if you end up being a missionary to China," which meant he would never see him again. A kind of transportation. Imagine a mother saying goodbye to a child at age 10, going off to study, won't see him again for another decade. Well, Andrew Murray Sr.'s brother-in-law, George Stegman, that would be Andrew Murray's mother's brother, was mightily used of the Lord in building up St. Stephen's, a Lutheran congregation in Cape Town. Many colored people were brought to Christ and a dynamic evangelistic work sprang up. And Andrew Murray became the first pastor to the Footrackers. When Andrew Murray returned from his studies in Scotland and Holland, he might have had a doctorate in theology, but he was still only 20 years old. And church law required a pastor in the Cape to be at least 22 years old. So the governor, Sir Harry Smith, circumvented this rule by allowing Andrew Murray to evangelize the Footrackers between the Orange and Vaal Rivers, because by Dutch Reformed church law, no pastor was allowed to go to the Footrackers. When the Great Trek took place, the Dutch Reformed Church condemned the Great Trek as rebellion against the authorities. Interesting, because later, when it was so successful, they acted like it was the idea. But at the time, they condemned the Trekkers as rebels, and that this was resistance to the authority, Romans 13 and all that. And therefore, no Dutch Reformed pastor was allowed to go, or he would lose his ordination. Now, there was an untheologically trained man, Sorrel Seliers, who acted like a chaplain to them, but he was just a man who loved his Bible, but he had no theological training. So Sorrel Seliers was not an ordained Dutch Reformed Germany. And it's because the Dutch Reformed Church disowned the Footrackers that the Caliph Medekerk grew up, with Willem Paul, Paul Kruger being one of the founding members of the Caliph Medekerk. But the Dutch Reformed Church at this stage was interested in doing something to the Footrackers, because the Orange Free State had just been annexed by the British and made the Orange River colony. And so they had a duty there, and so they sent one pastor, Andrew Murray, to go to Bloemfontein to evangelize the 15,000-odd Footrackers around the Transvaal and the Free State. You know? One pastor. The Orange River sovereignty had been annexed by Britain in 1848, and approximately 12,000 Footrackers scattered on the farms between the Orange and the Vaal River had been without a pastor since leaving the Cape. This is the monument at Craufurnet to the Footrackers in general, but to Andreas Pretorius in particular, who was one of the most famous and prosperous farmers in the Craufurnet area, who gave it all up after the disastrous massacres at Blokrans and Bushman's River and the murder of Peter Tief. And he gave up his farm, gave up everything, and went to go and help the Footrackers, although he financially ruined himself in doing so. Well, this began the missionary travels of Andrew Murray. As the first pastor pointed to the Footrackers, Andrew Murray's headquarters was the small little village of Bloemfontein, Flowers Fountain. In order to minister to his vast congregation, Andrew needed to constantly travel to conduct communion and preaching services throughout the Orange River sovereignty. He conducted four missionary tours over the Transvaal, across the Vaal River, in what is known as the Transvaal, and later the South African Republic. And dealing with these tough pioneering farmers, Andrew quickly had to learn to keep his sermons simple, logical, and practical. And forget the high Dutch, he needs to preach in Afrikaans too, by the way. Being the only pastor for the Footrackers forced Andrew to adopt a leadership role. His speedy intervention prevented bloodshed as he helped negotiate a treaty between the Footracker leader Andreas Pretorius and the British government, who were about to come to blows. And with the signing of the Sand River Convention of 1852, it led to the recognition of the independence of the Orange Free State and averted war for many decades. Well, Andrew Murray was appointed as one of two representatives of the Orange Free State to travel to London for the negotiations to establish the Free State's independence, and on his return, he visited pastors in Holland and Germany, seeking to recruit missionaries for South Africa, and returning to Cape Town, he followed his father's example and married Emma Rutherford, 2nd of July, 1856. Cape Town obviously being a good place to pick up a wife on your way to the frontier. And he said that his time in the Footracker ministry was character training. He later looked back on his 11 years of ministry amongst the Footrackers as invaluable training for lifelong ministry. Ministering on the frontier strengthened Andrew's character and made him decisive in action and powerful in his preaching, which he couldn't have gotten from theological seminary. This he got in the field. He also became acutely aware of the desperate spiritual state of most people in South Africa. He wrote, I begin to fear that the state of the great majority of members is much sadder than I had first realized. Nothing but God's mighty spirit is able to conquer the deep enmity of the unconverted heart. There was an educational crisis at this time. He struggled to establish Christian schools in Orange Free State. He attempted to recruit teachers from the Netherlands, but he faced resistance and inertia on all sides. Despairing of obtaining suitable pastors from Holland, the Dutch-born church appointed his elder brother, Reverend John Murray, to establish a theological seminary, Kweek School, in Stellenbosch. When John expressed his reticence over this nomination, his father, Andrew Murray Sr., charged him, are you willing to place your life on the line for this great task? And John responded with a heartfelt yes. He accepted the nomination. He sought the assistance of Nicholas Hoffmeyer and Johan Jettling, who both became brothers-in-law to him, as they married his sisters, to launch the Stellenbosch Kweek School. And this is the monument to them outside the theological seminary in Stellenbosch. Hoffmeyer advocated the establishment of Christian public schools, and Vanderlingen determined to establish a gymnasium in Paul. And by gymnasium, he meant gymnasium for the mind. And then came a call for prayer. In August 1859, three pastors of the Dutch Home Church published a challenge for ministers to preach a series of sermons on the character of God, on the role of the Holy Spirit, and of the need for corporate and private prayer for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there had been revivals in Ireland, revivals in Scotland, and of course, the news had come through, and Andrew Murray, in his training at theological seminary in Scotland, had experienced some of the early revival fires going on in Scotland. So this was coming now to kindle the dry ground in the Cape. An awakening can occur through the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised in answer to prayer. These are truths that are clearly taught in Scripture. We earnestly beseech you to faithfully and fervently pray 1 hour every week, with others or alone, that God by his grace may visit our land and give us the blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. An 85-page book entitled The Power of Prayer was widely circulated throughout 1859. Several articles on prayer and revival were published in De Kerkwoude and De Wekker. Now notice how the architecture of many of the towns at that time were built with the church in the center. The church is the highest and most prominent building in town, and all roads basically leading to church. That just shows how these communities were built around the congregation, around the worship of God. Apathy was being challenged. Yet while many of the pastors were enthusiastic about prayer and revival, the average person of pew remained disinterested, unresponsive. A small number of prayer meetings began. The one in Montague never grew beyond three regular attenders until May 1860. The weekly prayer meeting in Worcester seldom had more than three or four participants. But do not despise the days of small beginnings. One dedicated intercessor wore a footpath to the hill overlooking the town in Worcester, praying for revival, because he was on his own. And the turning point was the Worcester Conference in this church. Andrew Murray was called to lead the congregation in Worcester at the same time that a conference of churches was met to discuss the subject of revival. Carts and wagons and horses brought in 374 visitors, representing 20 congregations, just about every congregation in Holland paid at that time. This included 8 ministers from the Andrew Murray family. I mean, imagine that. The Andrew Murray family's got a vast amount of the percentage of the pastors in the Cape at that time. With great excitement, the conference began on the 18th of April, laying out the scriptural basis for revival. Now, Andrew Murray, this is what he looks like roughly at that time, he had no part in the conference actually. According to C. Raby, a teenager attended the conference and would later become a Dutch-born church minister, the revival began at the conference itself. He wrote, Dominie Murray, Jr., his participation in the first part of the conference was limited to one prayer, but it was a prayer so full of power and emotion that people came under deep conviction of sin. You can safely say that the revival dates from that moment. It was Pentecost, literally Pentecost at Worcester. By the time Andrew Murray was inducted as the pastor of Worcester on Pentecost Sunday, 27th of May 1860, a spiritual awakening was already underway in the Cape. Andrew Murray commenced his ministry at Worcester on Pentecost Sunday, 27th of May, with a sermon on the ministration of the Spirit. This teenager, or the man who was a teenager, Tom C. Robbie, noted, "It was as though one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead, the subject of conversion and faith, deadly earnestness." Andrew Murray preached on, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call on thy God. He that believeth not shall be damned. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" These were the texts for the sermons Andrew Murray was preaching. The congregation in Worcester had never heard such straightforward, shocking biblical preaching before. He preached like they were sinners who needed to repent. The revival in Worcester came like a firestorm. Here's an eyewitness account. One of the pastors who experienced the revival, Cyrus Hoffman, wrote, "Before the days of revival, the situation in our congregation was lamentable. Love of the world and of sin. No earnestness, no heartfelt desire for salvation. Sinning and idleness, that was the order of the day for most. When the Lord started to move among us, how intense our prayers were for revival. And the cries of mercy, 'I am lost,' cried one. 'Lord, help me,' cries another. Anxious cries were uttered. Heart-rending testimonies of conversion were heard. Visions were seen. Corporate prayer, even behind bushes and rocks, on mountains and ravines, men and women and gray beards. Children, gentlemen, servants, all kneeling on the same ground, crying out for mercy. And none of this was expected by anyone. Nor was it worked up or preached by anyone. It was all the Spirit of God, and not for a few hours, not for a few days, but for months long. Joy unspeakable. Prayer meetings were overflowing and full of zeal and fire. Early in the morning, late at night, people would come singing to God's house. Repentance and renewal and rebirth and devotion was deepened and vision widened, and cases of heartfelt conversions occurred daily. Amongst the first to be impacted by the revival were the colored farm workers near Worcester. A written account of these farm workers described them as debased and shriveled with drink and drunk all day long, sullen, wretched creatures. It was from this least expected quarter that the revival hit most powerfully. Farm workers fell on the ground and cried out for mercy. So greatly was the presence of God felt. At first, Andrew Murray was shocked at this emotionalism and apparent disorder. Andrew's knowledge of revival was limited to the Scottish experience, where congregations were very restrained and orderly. As Andrew sought to take control of a prayer meeting where people were experiencing agonies of conviction of sin, rolling on the ground and crying out on their knees and shouting, a stranger touched Germany Murray and said, "Be careful what you do, for this is the Spirit of God that is at work here." Now, no one ever saw this man before or after, and there was the thought that maybe this was an angel who warned him, because it was a key point, and he was about to intervene, and as the minister stopped him, and he has warned, "Don't interfere." So important to discern between the real and the false. And from this point, Andrew identified with the revival and defended it against the criticism of the skeptics. He quoted from George Whitfield, who stated, "If you try to stamp out the wildfire and remove what is false, you will equally and simultaneously remove what is real." There's a warning in the Bible not to try and pull out the weeds too early, because you could pull out some of the genuine weeds as well. Wait till it grows up more and then it becomes more clear. Nicholas Hoffman observed, "A spirit of humility is observable amongst us. We see ourselves in all our loathsomeness as lost and wretched creatures, children of wrath, unable to ourselves do any good thing. The spirit of prayer increases. The supplications become more earnest. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The sense of sin is increasing. Deep humility is observable. Still our souls have been refreshed. God is being sought in secret." Then the revival came to Montague and to Calvinia. At Montague, a scriptural class of colored farm workers who had been taught by a young woman experienced an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Calvinia, which had previously resisted every effort by their previous pastor to participate in the prayer meetings, suddenly developed an overwhelming burden for prayer. Conviction of sin overcame the congregation with intense spiritual agony. Confession of sin, spiritual earnestness. Andrew Murray Sr. visited Boston and rejoiced that what he had been praying for over 38 years was now being experienced by his son. Andrew, my son, I've longed for such times as these which the Lord has let you have. Andrew Murray was minister at Bloemfontein from 1849 to 1860, and Worcester from 1860 to 1864. Cape Town, the worst years of his life, he said, 1864 to 1871, caught up in endless law cases with liberals and endless church politics. He's moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church at that stage. But his happiest times were in Wellington from 1871 to 1906, when he wrote most of his books and launched Africa Institute. Reverend Henry Taylor, the Presbyterian Church in Wellington, wrote this report in Andrew Murray's preaching. His whole being is thrown into the task and he glows with the fervency of the Spirit, which it seems impossible for human flesh to sustain. Audiences bend before the sweeping rain of his words, like willows before the gale. The heart within the hearer is bowed and the intellect is awed. Andrew began to receive invitations to preach in other congregations and conferences, including in Cape Town and in Graaff-Reinet. And his writing ministry exploded. As spiritual hunger increased, Andrew was led to provide more discipleship, instruction, and guidance for converts, including writing The Children for Christ, Abide in Christ, The Two Covenants, The New Life, The Full Blessing of Pentecost, Holy in Christ, Abide in Christ, The School of Obedience, The School of Prayer, The Ministry of Intercession, Pray Without Ceasing, Absolute Surrender, Waiting on God, and Like Christ. Andrew Murray became one of the world's most respected writers on the deeper Christian life, on devotion and revival. He wrote over 200 books, booklets, and pamphlets, many of which were translated into numerous other languages. Some continue in print for over 100 years. In fact, there's no author in the history of South Africa who's written more books, had been printed into more copies, or been translated into more languages than Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was the most blessed author and pastor in the history of South Africa. He wrote, a spirit of a revival of holiness is what we need. We need preaching about Christ's claim on us that will lead us to live entirely for him and for his kingdom. And these are some classic books of Andrew Murray that I saw on the shelf in the manse in Graaff-Reinet. And magnificent books. We've got some of these in our library, and these are collector's items. You want to have as many books on from Andrew Murray as possible. Selwyn Hughes observed, in evangelism, the preacher calls on the people to get saved. In revival, the people often call on the preacher to ask him how they can get saved. That's the difference. Evangelism is us going to the heathen. In revival, the heathen come to the Christians. What must I do to be saved? Because they can see the church on fire. U Koninkrijk kom, your kingdom come. The September 1860 edition of De Wet declared, the whole of society has been changed, yes, turned literally upside down. Church buildings needed to be enlarged to cater for the influx of new converts. Side wings were built onto existing churches. You can go to Stellenbosch and to Franschhoek and all over, and you'll see Dutch Reformed Church, which had been rectangular buildings up till 1860. In 1861, they had to build side wings on both sides, and then they had to build upper galleries to accommodate the extra people. Robert Schond in Tilbuck wrote of a deepening of the spiritual life within the congregation. In Ceres, the church council wrote of coming to life of dead bones. In Robertson, Dominie Smith report, the revival was undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit. The Cape bowed to Christ. This is the church in Swellendam. The Evangelical Alliance issued a nationwide call for all churches in the Cape Colony to set aside a week in January for united prayer. January 1861, the Cape was literally on its knees. And then the revival hit Paul. Dominic Gottlieb van der Lingen preached, are you congregation of Paul? Are you being awakened by these cries of revival? Wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine his light on you. And what if you don't awaken now? Will you then ever be renewed before the terrible awakening to take place in the hereafter? It was during that week of prayer in January 1861 that revival swept through Paul. And you can see here the church in Paul had to build on the side wings to accommodate all the new congregation. There were heart-rending pleas for mercy, soul-wrenching confessions of faith. The church building became too small to hold the growing crowds. The growing interest in prayer required numerous new prayer meetings to be established. Members of the Paul congregation experienced lengthy periods of wrestling through self-examination, repentance, and surrendering all to God. There were great cries for mercy, and ultimately there were many tears of thankfulness and joy. Dominie van der Lingen exclaimed, "How many years have I not served God as a servant? But what a great difference serving Him as a servant and serving Him as a son. I only now understand that freedom." This is the church in Wellington, which is the... Now you see this beautiful tower here. At the jubilee of the church, they wanted to build this tower, clock tower, and Andrew Murray said, "I will only permit it on one condition. You must give, for every pound you give into the tower, you've got to give an equal pound to missions." And so they had to raise double the cost of the tower because he wanted a full half of the budget to go to missions. "We will not put more into our tower than we're going to put into missions." In May 1861, Dominie van der Lingen suggested that the congregation should assemble for prayer during the 10 days between Ascension Day and Pentecost. And the adoption of these Pinksterdienste, or Pentecost services, throughout the Dutch Reformed churches remains one of the significant fruits of the 1860 revival. Finally, the revival came to where it had been prayed for the longest, Profernet. April 1861, the revival erupted in Profernet, the frontier town. A prayer meeting that began after communion service on a Sunday evening became so powerfully aware of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, the meeting lasted nonstop through the night, through the whole of Monday, through Monday night, through till Tuesday midday. The same prayer meeting. And here's that congregation. This is a congregation in Worcester. This was Andrew Murray Sr.'s congregation. Here we saw a reversal of fortunes. The Dutch Reformed Church of the Cape was changed forever. From the earliest days of the Cape Colony, there had always been a desperate shortage of pastors. Now over 50 men came forward to be trained for the ministry. They only had four pastors in training in the theological seminary the year before. Now suddenly they had 50. A Bible-based newspaper, Die Volksfreund, was launched in January 1862 by Andrew Murray and Servus Hofmann. The resistance to missions just evaporated. Missions were launched. Here you can see at the African Institute. Now, I thought today we'd have the chance to take you there and show you around. But this is what you'd see. This is the main hostel for the Africa Institute, Samuel. Van der Heerde, Beden, Kork, Den Heerde, Orwe, Gekeven. The seed from the Lord, given back to the Lord. Samuel was miraculously received by Hannah from the Lord, and she dedicated him back. And so, as Andrew Murray said, every baptism, every christening, every dedication service should be a human sacrifice. Parents offering their child back to the Lord for service in his kingdom to extend the gospel in missions. And so he said every church should be a mission center base. Every farm should be a mission station. And the Frauen Sendingbond, the Women's Missionary Union, was established with Emma Murray becoming its first president. And the first Cape Dutch Reformed Church missionaries, Alexander McKidd and Henry Gurdon, were sent to the Transvaal. The Sending Institute. I like the term for missionary in Afrikaans. Sendelen. A mission is ascending. You know, sending and missionary. Because in fact, that's the understanding of missions. Missions is going. But I think many people have missed out what the purpose is in English. It's much clearer in Afrikaans. Sending Institute. Die Wekker editorialized. What is the aim of revival? Not to enjoy God's gift in a selfish way. No. But to impart mission work. Every farm must become a mission station. Every congregation must become a mission organization. Die Wekker declared we must send our sons and daughters to the mission fields. And all these words in Dutch on the side of Samuel, the African Institute in Wellington. And this is at the entrance to the African streets. This is his slogan, Africa for Christmas, which you'll notice Frontline Fellowship has adopted as our slogan, Africa for Christ. South Africa used to produce stamps like this. I remember this 4-cent stamp, 1978, with Andrew Murray and the Bible on it, commemorating the 150th anniversary of the birth of Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray turned to Paul Kruger in Transvaal to help the Dutch Fall Church establish its first mission station in the Soutspansberg Range. When the first missionary sent out, Alexander and Hesse McKidd, died of fever, this became a testing time for the revived churches. Imagine your first missionaries are sent to the field, die in the field. Henry Gonin faithfully served at Paul Kruger's farm near Rustenburg until his death in 1911. Stephanus Hofmeyr worked faithfully for over 10 years amongst the surrounding tribes, seeing many witch doctors and murderers come to the Lord. Teach all the nations, all the peoples. Despite much spiritual warfare and ongoing attacks from liberals in Dutch Reformed Church, Andrew Murray was regularly forced into court to answer charges and trials from the liberals who were trying to undermine his work. And as he said, when God gives you a task to do, the devil sends people to waste your time. That's why he was delighted when he could relinquish being moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church and go to being a pastor in Wellington and get on with the work of missions and writing. He was exhausted by the politics in Cape Town. Interesting, there's missionaries like David Livingston and Andrew Murray who did not like Cape Town because they said the politics, the backstabbing going on in the city. So, interesting perspective at that time. Well, Andrew Murray became a renowned author, an international evangelist, and a moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church, and he established the Africa Institute, which sent out hundreds of missionaries throughout Africa. Andrew Murray also pioneered women's education in South Africa. He established the Huguenot Seminary for training Christian teachers. This is a monument to Andrew Murray outside the Kruiterkerk, downtown Cape Town, top of Adderley Street. When we march into Parliament, we normally march right past there. Africa for Christ was their slogan. This is at the entrance. This is actually at the tomb of Andrew Murray. It was set up in 1961 when the Africa Institute was closed, tragically, in memory of the work done of the Africa Institute, which sent out hundreds of missions around Africa. And sadly, in 1961, South Africa left the Commonwealth and came under sanctions, and many countries closed their borders. The African Institute was closed, believing that South Africans could no longer be missionaries to foreign fields. Well, that was premature. The missionary vision of the Dutch Reformed Church exploded in the time of Andrew Murray, with mission stations being established in Mashonaland and Madibeeland, what today is Zimbabwe, in Bechuanaland, what today is Botswana, Nyasaland, what today is Malawi, Nigeria. I have seen the churches in Nigeria, in fact, established by South African missionaries that came from the African Institute. Back in 2003, I was ministering in eastern Nigeria, and the TIF people were celebrating 100 years of Reformed Christianity in their area. And there was the graves of the missionaries who came from Wellington, from the African Institute, sent out by the South Africa General Mission of Andrew Murray. And they planted the church there, which was thriving 100 years later, and the graves of the missionaries and their young children all there in TIF land, being remembered by the people as the fruit of the 1860 revival. And they went as far as Sudan. In 1927, the Missions Committee of the Cape Dutch Reformed Church recorded 304 serving missionaries, 72,000 baptized African Christians. DRC missionaries from the Cape had established 1,447 schools with 2,699 teachers, 96,000 pupils. This is, by the way, another side of Samuel, the African Institute in Wellington. And it was all around the building. They've got mostly in Dutch, but there's also in English, have faith in God, which is a slogan from Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission. That was the slogan of have faith in God. And so we have taken on the battle cry of Andrew Murray, Africa for Christ as well. Well, also, the Afrikaans language was advanced by this revival. The language barrier was overcome as Afrikaans now became the language of the pulpit And in 1925, Afrikaans was given equal status with English as an official language of the country. This wasn't possible before, with the opposition being mainly from the Dutch Reformed Church. But when God answered Afrikaans prayers for revival, and when he blessed the preaching in Afrikaans, how could anyone complain when revival came through the Afrikaans medium, and then they realized we can no longer keep hanging on to Dutch. If God is using Afrikaans, how dare we oppose it? It was Andrew Murray who came after having dealt with Voortrekkers all this time. He had no more time for these people who you've got to be preached and prayed to in high Dutch when most people don't even understand it that well. And so he cut through all this nonsense and the gates of heaven were opened. In 1933, the first complete Bible was translated in Afrikaans and published. And so this is the memorial to Andrew Murray at Wellington Church, 9th of May 1829 to 18th of January 1917. Because God is everything. And this monument in Wellington has him seated with the open Bible because he was so old at the end, he was not able to stand to preach. He was having to sit while preaching from the pulpit. This is Andrew Murray in the 1900s in front of the monument to his brother at Stellenbosch Creek School, if you can remember and recognize the venue. That's at Stellenbosch University. Andrew Murray wrote, "Live in the bold and holy confidence that God is able to bless his church through you. God is really only waiting for prayer in order to give the blessing." And so we've got in Cape Town monument, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so as Andrew Murray said, God is more eager to send revival than we are to pray for it. When you go to Crawfordnet today, you can see this magnificent church, which is on the site where his father's congregation was, although it's a building which was built after the time that the revival hit. That's expanded because the original building wasn't big enough. And it's a magnificent building. Crawfordnet, jewel of the Karoo in many ways. And you can see the amount of work and effort that went into this building. And it's a place that sent out many missions. The design, just the excellence of workmanship, stonework, and inside the congregation. You notice there's a barrier because at one time the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other. And that is part of the old style of doing things. Here, I took these pictures of the congregation in Crawfordnet when I was speaking at an evangelist training conference that was being held there back in 2013. And quite an amazing, wonderful congregation when we just think what God did through here. These are for pulling the church bells. They're not just excise rings. And the old lamps, oil lamps, and somebody had done some school projects on Andrew Murray and his family, and Reverend Charles Murray, who also followed up and took over the pastorate of his father. And in this congregation, there's been so many magnificent services and hymns, Handel's Messiah. They had concerts, great concerts given, the pulpit, the different woodwork, just the excellence of everything. They did this to the honor and the glory of God. Now, Andrew Murray Sr., the father, he has passed the day till 1866, from 1820 to 1866. Charles Murray, his son, passed the then from 1866 to 1904. Charles Murray, and some of the Bibles on display at the church, and one of the carts that Andrew Murray's father would have traveled in to Cape Town. You can imagine it's quite away from Crawfordnet to Cape Town. And this is the pastor's manse, which today is a beautiful museum. Lovely garden, very well preserved. You see the water pump in the garden from the mile. and this is the back stairs leading up to the kitchen, and all the different tools of the time that give you a feel for what it was like in the 19th century and how they operated, and a very large kitchen, because you can imagine the amount of hospitality that had to be done by the pastor's family, the manse, different guests coming through. And one of the most illustrious guests who stayed in the Murray household was Dr. David Livingstone. On his way to the mission field, he said he stayed with a delightful Scottish family, the Murrays, in the most beautiful town he ever saw in all of Africa, Croftonet, prettiest town in Africa, he called. And so David Livingstone visited there, but he didn't meet the young Andrew Murray. He met the father, because Andrew Murray at that stage in 1840 was still studying overseas. He was studying in Scotland at that stage. And then he would be a few years later going off to the Netherlands. But all this is from the manse in Crofrenet. It's just such a beautiful historical place. Here, I think, is where they made cheese and butter. All these different interesting tools that you can imagine how hard the people had to work for everything. They made their own candles, made their own soap, they made everything, and there was very little that was bought and bartered at town. This is also part of the manse, and they had their own water wheel that provided a certain amount of able to mill much of the grain and the corn. And so this is all part of the mill of the manse in Crofrenet, beautifully maintained. And it's such an incredible museum. So, any questions, any comments on Andrew Murray and the 1860 revival? Yes.
Do you think it's a good thing for a 10-year-old to go for pastor training?
No, I don't think so. We didn't consider that, although my wife really wanted to ship Calvin off to a military boarding school. But it's just a different idea of duty back then, you know. Also, we've got ease of transportation. We can't imagine being separated from one of our children for 10 years. But they were still traveling by wooden sail ships and so on between here and Europe. It was a dangerous time to be on the oceans. So people didn't travel as much as they do now. But yes, what an amazing thing to do.
Did Andrew Murray write some books in Afrikaans?
Actually, he wrote quite a few books first in Dutch, then he wrote also in English, and he wrote books in Afrikaans. So yes to all of the above. So he wrote books in English and Afrikaans and Dutch, and he even translated some of his books that he wrote in Dutch, and he also wrote in English, and then others might have translated some later. And then, so he actually did some of the early books in Dutch and in English, and then he did them in Afrikaans towards the end of his life, as Afrikaans being more accepted. They'd be written first in Afrikaans, and then they'd be translated into all the other languages like Dutch and English and so on. So you can see an interesting development there. That's why on the shelves in the museum there, you see some of his books in Afrikaans, some of his books in Dutch, and some of his books in English. Quite an amazing person.
Are there any good resources to find out further on his time with the Four Trappers up on the Vanguard?
Yes, it hasn't been written about enough, has it? Yes, actually, there's the ideal person who's just doing this. It's a South African who's based in Australia, Aaliyah Nell. She's written a whole series of these books, and I think that Nick has been ordering them and getting them into the bookshop. These are new on his time as a missionary to the Four Trappers. I haven't even got the book yet, but it's just come out because Aaliyah Nell announced it. It was early on this year. So she did on the Great Revival in South Africa, and then she started to go more into Andrew Murray. And now she's produced several books on Andrew Murray going into his earlier years, which is a tremendous help because we haven't had his earlier years much in print before. So Aaliyah, O-L-E-A, Nell, N-E-L. And she's got a whole series on Andrew Murray, and Chris Murphy Books is meant to have them all, which means we should put them in our library too. Yes, so that's been a neglected part of study, but it's coming out now. I think in many ways, many people were, whatever happened before 1860 wasn't important. They were focused on what happened afterwards. Whereas it's fascinating to learn how he was made into the man of God he was. Other comments, questions? Yes, he had quite a lot of children, and they really excelled in many different ways. I'm going to have to get back to you on the exact details, but his children got involved in everything from theology, missions, education, very heavily involved in education. The Huguenot Institute, the Huguenot Seminary, Africa Institute. So the Murray family, especially his family, his wife was Emma, yes. Emma Rutherford.
Missionary in Malawi?
Yes, they had missionaries that went to Malawi, for sure. In fact, we've met, I think all of us have met at some stage some relatives of Andrew Murray, because there's a lot of Murray descendants around. Very, very powerful family in the Dutch culture. But quite interesting to hear that they actually started with the Scottish. So you've got the Scottish, German, Dutch, Afrikaans connection in the Murray family, and now it's their history and that of the family, the whole Dutch form church family is extraordinary.
Yes, I just wanted to comment that Scots Kloof, in Workhop, is actually where most of the original Scottish missionaries were based, and that's why the area is called Scots Kloof.
Scots Kloof. We must go there. That would be great to go and explore. Outstanding. Thank you. Yes, Christine.
So, people talk about Andrew Murray, they talk about Andrew Murray Jr., not
correct.
About his father.
Most people are not even thinking about the Andrew Murray Sr., his father. That's right. But it was his prayers and, of course, upbringing that began the whole thing. Interesting also that the revival even predates him with the work amongst the colored people, which was his mother's brother, who was working amongst the St. Stephen Lutheran Congregation in Cape Town, where there was the first fruits of revival began. The more we look at it, the more extraordinary it is, and then you start to realize what a shocking state things were spiritually beforehand. And that's why when people get depressed about how bad things are now, we need to remember things have been much worse before. Before the Wesleyan revival, before the revival in the days of John Wycliffe and so on, and Jonathan Edwards in the United States, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. We've had times when spiritual life's been a lot worse than all now. And we've got the benefit of the books and the history and the resources and the examples of the past. So we should never give up hope. And we certainly should be praying for a while. In one month of revival, more can be accomplished than in decades of normal human effort. It's just an amazing thing. You just think of, they felt like they were plowing in rocky ground. And when a revival swept, the Cape was transformed and a whole lot of the problems that we recite at the beginning were just swept away. It's a great thing that the devil can spend decades putting chains around people and Christ can smash those chains in an instant. But we mustn't try and use it as an excuse for inactivity or disobedience. God expects us to do everything we can and then to trust Him to what's outside of our power for everything that only He can do. If we've done everything we can do, then we have the right to ask God to do what we cannot. Any other comments, observations? Yes, sure.
The Afrikaans Bible at the moment, is it the same Bible that was first translated in the 1933?
It should say 1933, and then normally has /54, is it? Because
There's one, I think there's one additional version is in 50 something.
Well, okay, now, the one that came later, the first missionary out was discipled by Francis Grimm, who's Dutch from church, always black suit, white shirt, white tie, and something. And Francis Grimm used to call the Nieuwe Vertaling, the Nieuwe Verdwaling. It did not like the new translation. And Jonathan and Storrs, he also, when we get indigenous language Bibles, we always insist we want the old translation. It's like in English, you've got a lot of the modern translations are off. the track, and you want a faithful translation where they really honored the text and were faithful to what's written and didn't make innovations. So, for example, one of the examples that was given to me by Francis Grimm is in Die Nieuwe Vertaling, Nieuwe Vertaling, where it speaks about Jeremiah going into the house of the potter, and the potter worked the clay, and then it failed. And then in the Bible says that he took the same piece of clay and he made a new pot. Well, in Nieuwe Vertaling, it was that he threw away the clay and made a new pot out of a new clump of clay. That totally changes the meaning of the passage. And, you know, it's things like that that just break down your confidence in the translators who had such a low view of the inspiration of Scripture that they would dare to do that to me. So I would never recommend that Nieuwe Vertaling. Just like the contemporary English version, as an example in English, the CEV, the translators boast in the introduction, we've gotten rid of all difficult words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, repentance, repent, grace. How can you get rid of repentance and grace? And insane. So what do they put instead of repent? Being sorry for yourself. Well, I've come across a lot of drunkards who are quite sorry, but they're still going to go back to drink tomorrow. It's not the same thing. Repentance is not the same as being sorry. And so on. And instead of grace, they've got God's kindness. Well, grace is much more than kindness. And so on. So the CV, the Contemporary English Version, is a really weak translation. Very weak translation. Sad. Anyway, we mustn't dumb down the Bible. We need to improve people's vocabulary that they can understand those Bible words like grace that we don't understand easily in English. We need to have it explained. Rather teach people the content than dumbing it down and make it overly simplified and missing many of the gems.